Sunday evening services in the studies in Genesis. And we want to look this evening at these first few verses of chapter 12 of Genesis. And in a sense, there is just so very much in these verses that I don't know that we're going to see too much of it this evening. I said this week as I looked into these verses and saw the way in which, as you look at Abraham, you seem to be standing at the fountainhead of all kinds of truth and theological thought, that I felt myself, as it were, looking for a Christmas present and finding myself confronted with Frasers and Harrods and British Home Stores and Woolworths, and I've only got 10 minutes and I have to choose a present. And just what is it that you take out of the riches of this story of Abraham? Because as you come to this story of God's choice of this man, you come to what is probably the most significant event in the Old Testament. Because chapter 12 in the book of Genesis marks a dramatic turning point in the biblical revelation. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, as we've been seeing, refer to a kind of general history of the whole world. And by the time you come to chapter 11, you see the pathetic attempts that man is making to try and build his life and to construct his civilization without any reference to God. And you see the way in which God comes down in chapter 11 and verse 9. And confuses these people as they seek to build their lives and their civilization without God. And at the end of verse 9, it ends up, "From there in Babel, the Tower of Babel, from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And that's the kind of somber and distressing picture that you have as you come to chapter 11. Man has failed abysmally. Man, who was created to have fellowship, to enter into a relationship with his Creator, man has been cut off from that relationship by his sin. Cut off from the one who wanted to be the very source and the center and the focus of his life. Cut off from the very one who wanted to give him a real purpose for living. And you find that by chapter 11, man is adrift, alienated from the one who is the source of his life, alienated from that living relationship with God, and alienated from the world in which he's living. And the world is marred and scarred and disfigured by sin. But then as you come to chapter 12, you come to this dramatic turning point in the story. Because you turn from general history to what, if I may be forgiven, my Indonesian friends would call sejarah suci, which literally means the holy history. Because the history that begins there is the history of salvation. And it starts by God homing in on one man, Abraham. And you find that that one man, Abraham, is the first example of a man chosen out of heathendom by God. The first example of a man who responds to the word of God as God speaks to him and enters into a covenant with him. The first example of a man who responds by the obedience of faith. So that ever afterwards, as you go through the rest of Scripture, from Genesis 12 right through to the end of Revelation 22, that one man, Abraham, is referred to as the father of all who believe. You see, before that man came, you might say God is God and man is man. But after that man, and after God has a dramatic encounter with that man, God becomes known not just as God, but as the God of Abraham. And Abraham opens up the way as the first man to be called the friend of God. And it all starts here in the first verse of chapter 12. when it says God said to Abraham, God spoke to Abraham, go. Now, how did God speak to Abraham? Well, we don't know. But I can't help wondering just what Abraham thought when he realized that it was God who was speaking to him. I wonder if he thought, who is it that's speaking to me? What is that voice that I hear? What is that conviction, perhaps, that he felt in his heart that God was calling him to go? You see, he'd been brought up in a background of idolatry. His father, according to tradition, bought and sold idols. He was a polytheist. So as he began to hear this voice speaking to him, he must have wondered, who was this God? He didn't know him. And yet God was taking the initiative, as it were, to introduce himself to Abraham. Now, we've another example in the Old Testament with which I'm sure you're familiar, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, of a man who heard God speaking to him. Perhaps in some ways Moses in Exodus 4 had a little bit, Exodus 3 had a little bit of help in realizing that it was God who was speaking to him. Because as he journeyed out there in the wilderness, he saw that burning bush. But when he went near to that burning bush, he wanted to know who was it that was speaking to him. And you find that in verse 6 of Exodus 3, God introduces himself to Moses, and he says, I am who? I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see, he couldn't say that, could he, to Abraham? He couldn't say to Abraham, I am the God of your father. Because his father Terah was an idol worshipper. So in some way when God spoke to Abraham, the voice of God came and it was self-authenticating. Abraham was given the faith by the very voice and the word of God that was spoken to him by the Spirit of God to bring about in his heart a conviction that it was God who was speaking to him. But here in this incident in Exodus 3, when God speaks to Moses, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I want you, Moses, to take these people, this people of mine, and to take them up out of Egypt and bring them back into the promised land, the very land that he had promised his father Abraham. And Moses needs to have that assurance. Lord, when I am confronted with these people, who do I say it is that has sent me? Who are you? And so God answers him there in verse 13. And in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, why did God use that threefold name to Moses? Why does God introduce himself in this way? Why is God's name linked to these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And I think it's important for us just to think about that. Because when you come into the New Testament, you find that our Lord Jesus Christ does exactly the same thing. In Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, he says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And what was that? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And says our Lord, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So you see that when you come into the New Testament, what God had said to Moses as he revealed himself to Moses was true. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is my name forever. And this is the name that I am to be remembered by throughout all generations, even up until 1986 here in Glasgow. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the abiding truth about that is that he does not change. And therefore the principles in which he worked in the life of Abraham, the principles on which he worked in the life of Isaac and in the life of Jacob, are the same principles by which he works in the New Testament and the same principles by which he works in your life and my life today. The way in which he chose Abraham is an example of the way in which, in his divine grace, he reaches down and he chooses us out of the darkness of heathendom. The way in which Abraham responded by faith and obedience is the way in which you and I are to respond to the call of God to our hearts. The way in which God tested and tried Abraham that his faith might be strengthened and grow is an example of the way in which God tests and tries us that our faith might grow. And the way, the glorious way in which Abraham was blessed by God is but an example of the way in which God is longing to bless us and bring us into the land of his fullness and promise if we respond to him in faith and trust. I'd like us just to look at this call here in the early verses of Genesis in two practical ways this evening. I really wanted us to look at it from three aspects, but I'm having to be a realist about time. The first is that it was a call to an exclusive relationship with God. The first thing that we see about this call was that it was a call to Abraham to an exclusive relationship with God. The second thing that we see is that it was a call to a life of faith and obedience. And the third thing that we might have seen, if only time would have permitted, is that it was a call to a life of pilgrimage. But let's just look at those first two. A call to a exclusive relationship. You know, when you turn to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, you find that God describes his people in a most unusual way. He calls them the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Now you see, just here in Genesis 12, he is coming to Abraham, this man who is unable to have children through Sarah, and he is promising to Abraham that one day out of Abraham is going to come a people, his people. And by the time you come to Isaiah, God can look back those years to that day when he called Abraham, and he can call that people of his the offspring of Abraham, my friend. When you go into the book of James in the New Testament, you find that James is very concerned to point out that there is a vital link between faith and works. And what he's trying to do is drive home the cardinal lesson that you cannot have faith. That is, you cannot have saving faith without obedience, because the two are inseparable. Faith that saves is faith that obeys. And in James 2 and verse 23, he points out that Abraham's faith was precisely that kind of faith. It was real saving faith. Why? Because it was actively obedient. This man not only believed what God said, but he did what God told him to do. And that's the evidence of real faith. And thus, says James in 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness, and he was called, and again those same remarkable words, the friend of God. An incredible thing to be called the friend of God. Has it ever struck you as amazing that God should want a friend? Well, we know that we need friends. We need their companionship. We need their comfort. We need their communion, and we need their counsel. And their friendship is one of the most precious things to us in life. But the incredible thing, and we see it right here at the beginning of salvation history, is that it was a friendship, a real live relationship that God was seeking when he reached down and he called and he spoke to Abraham. Yes, of course God was working out his plan of salvation, that plan that had been planned and established before the creation of the world. Yes, of course he was choosing out Abraham to call out a people that would be a source of blessing to all the nations in the world. But he starts, as it were, with this intimate living relationship and friendship with this one individual man. E.M. Bounds, in his book Power Through Prayer, says, men are God's methods. And when God wants to do a work of redemption, and when God wants to do a work of proclamation and salvation, he chooses a man. And he chooses to enter into a relationship with that man. A relationship which is a living friendship. But let's just see what kind of relationship it was that he was entering into. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, what kind of friendship was that? What kind of relationship was he offering? It was an exclusive relationship that was making very exclusive demands on Abraham. Go from your country. Now, we know that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. And as far as Abraham was concerned, God was actually asking him to leave civilization as he knew it. You see, modern archaeological discoveries have shown that Ur of the Chaldeans was in fact quite a center for advanced culture. The schools evidently that they discovered have got libraries or had libraries in them. The temples had libraries. There were dictionaries and encyclopedias, textbooks on religion and politics and mathematics. And what God was saying to this man, Abraham, was, Abraham, I know you're living in a place where you can get education. I know you're in a place that's civilized with all the amenities. But I want you to go out from that in obedience to me. What God was asking him to do was to go to the west, to go off the map of the known world. And when you think about it, in all probability what God was calling him to do was to go in precisely the opposite direction that the rest of the world was going. Where would the people who were anything be going to in those days if they wanted to find learning and civilization and wanted to get ahead in the world? They would be going to Ur. They would be traveling to the east. And here God was telling this man not to stay in the hub of civilization, but to go to the west, to go in precisely the opposite direction. And don't you see how, by the world's standards, he must have looked like a fool?
Who in his right senses would have wanted to turn his back on all the assets, the concrete assets, that civilization and the world was offering him for the unknown prospects of an unspecified destination, whose only guarantee at that point of time for Abraham was a God whom he didn't yet know? But you see, that was the price of the friendship that God was requiring of him. And what you see here is that right at the very outset of salvation history, as God comes down into the chaos and the blackness and the desolation and the despair of men who are living without God, as he comes down to bring his salvation, he lays down the terms of that relationship, that saving relationship into which he wants to bring all men and women. And when you look over into the New Testament, you will find that God's terms have never changed. In James again, as you look into chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You see, for Abraham, friendship with this God meant that his friendship with the world had to go. It was not possible, if that man was to be a recipient of God's grace, if that man was to come into a saving relationship with God, it wasn't possible for him to have a foot in both camps. How we were reminded this morning of that man who faced a spiritual catastrophe, Demas, in 2 Timothy 4. What was it that was the root cause of that man's spiritual decline? Why was it that he deserted his fellow walker, Paul? Why was it that he grew cold in the things of God? That perhaps he grew cynical and eventually he deserted? Well, says Paul, he was in love with this present world. He was in love with the things that his eyes could see and his hands could handle. And he just could not tear himself away. He couldn't prevent himself latching on to the things that were seen, and with faith reaching forward to the things that were unseen and eternal. The concrete realities of life looked more attractive to him than the shadowy promise of God of a land that he had not yet specified. How Abraham must have felt the pull to resist the call of God. Just as you and I, as the evil one comes to us with every kind of suggestion, are eternally and continually being attracted back to the world. So Abraham must have felt that pull. But God said, "No, Abraham, if you're going to enter into this relationship with me, then you have to turn your back on civilization in that sense. I need to separate you to myself, for I need it to be an exclusive relationship." And that's precisely, of course, what God wants of us. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot cling to the world and get what you can out of the world, but at the same time cling to God. And how we try. And I tell you, there is no more miserable creature on the face of the earth than a Christian who's got a foot in two worlds. Because he's a split personality. Double-minded man, says James, unstable in all his ways. Alexander McLaren says, either our faith will separate us from the world, or the world will separate us from our faith and our God. So this call of God to an exclusive relationship called for a costly separation from the world. But when you look into it, that separation became deeper and even more personal. Go from your country, and what comes next? And from your kindred and your father's house. Abraham, this relationship that I want to enter into with you is a relationship that has to take priority over every other relationship in your life. Even your relationship with your nearest and your dearest. Now the reason why we read from chapter 11, those few verses that preface this call of God to Abraham, is that I think it's abundantly clear that in the early stages Abraham found this call of God something that was very hard to accept. You read in verse 31, Terah took Abram his son, chapter 11, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur. And we gather in the New Testament from what Stephen says in Acts 7 that Abraham had heard the call of God. And he went, but he did not go forth from his family. He went with his family at that stage. And so he went forth and they came to a place called Haran. And they settled there. He went forth to go into the land that God had promised. But because he had compromised in his obedience to God, he only got up to the north on the same bank of the river Euphrates, and there he stayed with his family. He hadn't crossed the river to the west to go to the direction that God was pointing him to. And it wasn't until after his father Terah had died and Abram was now 75 years of age that his obedience became complete. And you see what happened there when you look down in verse 5 of chapter 12. What a contrast. Chapter 11 says they went to go to Canaan and they ended up in Haran. But in verse 5, and I think the translation in the Revised Standard Version is not so good, the one in the NIV there is better. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And yet even that I find to be weak. I prefer the Authorized Version. You know how graphically it's put there in the Authorized Version. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Complete obedience. But it meant that he had to put his relationship with God before his relationship even with his nearest and his dearest. You see, for this man Abraham, God had to loosen his roots. He had to loosen his roots from everything that his family stood for. Joshua says to the children of Israel at the end of Joshua, your father Abraham and Terah, they worshipped idols beyond the river. They served other gods. And God had to wean him away from all that his father and his home and his background had stood for. And drastic though that seemed to be, God had to do it to bring him into that exclusive saving relationship. Now, of course, the interesting thing is that when you come to the New Testament, and when you see Jesus calling forth his people, what does he do when he talks about what it means to be a Christian? What does he say when he lays down his conditions of friendship and discipleship? Luke 14:26, he says, if any man comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now we recognize there that Jesus is not telling us to hate our loved ones. He's using a Jewish idiom. As Matthew puts it, any man who loves these more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. In other words, my relationship to God, my relationship to Christ has to come first. And it is that relationship which determines all other relationships. It takes priority over all other relationships in the context of that relationship to Him. That is the touchstone, and that is the security of all other relationships in my life. And indeed, all other relationships, be it to my parents, to my sisters, my brothers, my wife or my children, are only secure in that relationship. It is that which guarantees the love that I have for my wife, for my children, for my parents. But God is concerned that we understand, and He comes with this very clear clarion call right at the beginning of salvation history. Your relationship to me must come before all other relationships. All other relationships must come and be measured from the point of view of that one relationship that you have with me. You see how much like a marriage relationship this is? Remember one of the vows you took? Well, of course, not all of you took them. Let's hope some more will. Forsaking all others to cleave only unto her or to him, so long as you both shall live. That marriage relationship is an exclusive relationship, isn't it? It doesn't mean, of course, that when these two people come together in marriage, that they're going to go off and away in an ivory tower and have no more relationships with anybody else and not care for anybody else. On the contrary, they have a new security and a new basis for caring. But it does mean that these two parties have entered into an exclusive relationship with one another. And that it is that relationship which now determines every other relationship in their lives. And Alan Stibbs, in one of his books, says, you know, God's invitation to Abraham was like a proposal of marriage. God came to Abraham like a man comes to a woman to ask for one thing, because he virtually said, I want you. You're to leave your land to a land that I will give you. You are to leave your family to join the family of God. You're to leave everything that is anything in your life, because I want to become everything to you. What you see as you look at this story, as God, as it were, comes out of the darkness of chapter 11, that Abraham didn't have to bring anything to merit that saving relationship, but rather he had to leave everything that had once had a prior relationship for him. He was to bring nothing in one sense, and yet in another sense he was to bring everything. All that he was now to be placed under the control of this exclusive new relationship. You know, it's vitally important for us to understand this, I think. This is what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It means that there is nothing that you or I can do to earn that salvation. There is nothing that you or I can bring to win merit with God. And the only thing that God wants us to bring is our sins. And yet it also means that we have to surrender everything that we have. And that's difficult. Everything that we are, to live under His control. For if He is not Lord of all, then there is this sense that He is not Lord at all. And to believe in Christ in any other sense than to submit ourselves to all that is involved in His control of us and that relationship that He wants to have with us, to believe in Christ in any other sense is to do nothing more than to give the same mental assent to the facts about Christianity as you give to the facts in your newspaper. Believing unto salvation means that we surrender all that we have as we come into that exclusive relationship with Him. A relationship where He is first and is all in all. So the call of God to Abraham and the call of God to you and to me is a call to come out of the world into that vital personal relationship, to come and to know God as your God, and to come and find that He knows you as His friend. Secondly, and we can only just mention this, the call of God to Abraham was a call to live a life of faith and obedience. We've seen what he was called to leave. God promised him two things. He promised him a land, as yet an unknown land. And he promised him that he would make him a great nation. He promised him that he would be the head of a great people. This call came to Abraham's heart and in some way was self-authenticating. The very call itself seemed to produce faith in his heart so that he could respond to this God whom as yet he did not know. And yet the Bible says that he went out not knowing where he was going. Can't you imagine Sarah? If Abraham had 1,000 questions, I'm sure Sarah must have had 1,000 more. Abraham, do you know where you're going? No, I don't. Well, for any sake, what's wrong with Ur? What's the weather going to be like? What's the language going to be like? Are the people going to be friendly? What's the food like? How do we get there? I don't know. Isn't that just like a man? God said, "Go and I will bless," and says the writer to the Hebrews, by faith Abraham obeyed. When he was called to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go, but he went. God, as it were, gave him sealed orders, and it wasn't actually, you find until you get down to verse 7, that he knew the land where it was, because it was only when he got there that God told him it was the place. God calls you and he calls me to go forward in the life of faith, and he's not going to tell you the end destination. Yes, he'll take you to a land, but he's calling you to step out in faith tonight. I may have said this before. If I have, I've asked your forgiveness. I haven't the courage to do what Johnson Jeffries once did at the BTI. This godly man who had been one time a moderator of the Church of Scotland was very ill and weak, and he had come to lead an hour's worship on the day of prayer for the students at BTI. And it was clear as he walked into that room that the man was physically ill and very weak. And he read to us from Psalm 139, which he told us was his favorite psalm. He prayed, and then he preached his sermon, and I'm going to preach the whole sermon to you. He said, "Young people, so many of you have difficulties about knowing God's will for your lives. God will always give you enough light to take one more step. Take that step." With that, he sat down. You see, what matters is your confidence in the one who is leading. Guidance is really the responsibility of the shepherd, not the sheep. He's the one that shows the way. And he's the one who says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. They pay attention to my voice. They do what I tell them." It's the responsibility of the sheep to obey. And remember, the one who guides you and leads you and cares for you is a loving shepherd. And if he sees you straying off the path, then will he not call out from behind you and say, "No, this is the way. Walk ye in it." The vital thing is that relationship, that you walk close with him. And if Abraham went out not knowing, as far as the land was concerned, he had an even more difficult problem as far as the promise of a people was concerned. You know, the very first thing that the scripture says about his wife is in verse 30 of chapter 11. That's the first word we have about Sarah. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. How on earth then? Not only didn't he know where he was going, he couldn't possibly have known how God will fulfill that promise. Here was a man with a deficiency. Here was a man with a weakness. Here was a man with a sheer natural impossibility. Not a strength. And God took that man with his impossibility, with his deficiency, with his weakness, and he says, "I'm going to make you the father of a multitude." And there was just no way, humanly speaking, it could be done. God was going to do it in such a way as to magnify his glory, that they might know that it was all of faith and grace and not by their works. You know, sometimes we think that God ought to use our strong points. And yet sometimes the very self-confidence that we might have in those strong points is the thing that stands in the way of God using them. And what will glorify God is not our strength, but our weakness surrendered to him, that his strength may be made perfect, and it may be plain for all to see that his strength is made perfect in weakness. What will glorify God is not my strength, not my ability, but his ability to do in and through me what naturally would be a sheer impossibility. Can I quote to you Alan Stibbs again? "We need to realize that God's chief purpose to use us for the blessing of others and for the extension of his kingdom may demand from us, if we are personally to share in its fulfillment, not the contribution of our obvious natural gifts, which we can so easily use unworthily in self-confidence or even conceit, but rather the sustained activity of our faith in the living God and in His ability to do for us and through us what naturally is obviously impossible. That's what God did with Abraham. And He did it because when this man heard what God said, he not only believed what God promised and rejoiced in it, but he did what God told him. You've got it in verse 4. What did he do? So Abram went. In the Hebrew, I'm told that that's one single word. One commentator said, in a single word, the writer describes the act of silent obedience that changed the course of world history. Would that tonight, in a single step of obedience, that next step, whatever it is that God in His grace and His light has shown to you, maybe it's a matter in your personal life. Maybe you're concerned about where your future ministry will be, but God is pointing to something very small in your life, and He says, I want you to deal with that. Maybe that's the next step. So Abram went. He believed the promise. He rejoiced in the promise. But to believe in a promise means also you obey what's commanded. Because faith and obedience are not two separate things. They are eternally married together. And you cannot rejoice in the promises of God if you're ignoring the commands of God. That is being double-minded and having a foot in two camps. May God grant that just like Abraham, our rejoicing in the promises may result in our obedience.